When you are away from someone that you love, how does that make you feel? Do you long to be with the person that you are separated from again? There's a hole almost that's created by a person's absence that you yearn to have filled. Now, maybe you're thinking of a dear loved one. Maybe you're thinking of someone who didn't make it to church with you this morning. Maybe you're thinking of a loved one who has passed away recently. But I'm going to flip that a little bit. Now I've asked you to think about what is it like when there's a particular person that you genuinely love and care about, and they're no longer there. How does that make you feel when they're not present? So let me ask you this about a group of people. Do you long to be with the church when you are not present with the church? Now, I know many of us say that we love God, but do you love His people? Paul loved the church like it was his family. It was more to him than some random collection of acquaintances and friends and maybe people he didn't even all know that well. The church to him was family. He loved it like it was his own flesh and blood. So I've asked you now, when you're separated from someone, how does that make you feel? Now I want you to add something else to that mix. If you are separated from someone and you know that they're in some sort of danger, how does that make you feel? Now, in addition to yearning and longing to be with that person, we add to that a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of fear about their well-being. Well, this is exactly the situation that Paul found himself in. He had been ripped away from the church in Thessalonica, and he knew they were experiencing suffering and persecution. They were experiencing some of the very same suffering and persecution that kicked him out of the city. So he was preaching there, he was teaching, he went to the synagogues, and he was reasoning with them that Jesus, this promised Messiah that you expect to receive, he has already come. And some of the Jews actually believed him. Some Gentiles believed him. But then there was this component of Jews that did not. And they thought that what Paul was teaching was blasphemy. This stood against everything that they thought was true. And so they rallied up a mob and they decided to do a march on the city, which brings to mind what happened in Charlottesville this week. Very sad situation if we're following that. What we're seeing in Charlottesville is we're seeing the result of what happens when extremism breeds extremism. And both sides, we find, are wrong. We need to be praying for Charlottesville. We need to be praying for this country, because Charlottesville is just a small picture, a pocket of what is going on in this entire nation. Be praying for that community. Be praying for our country, that we would be able to see beyond the color of people's skin and be able to see one another as equal. We are all equal before the throne of God. We are equally in need of grace. We are equally sinners. And some of us stand redeemed of that sin. And those that are not redeemed, we are called to preach the message to, regardless of the color of their skin. But this is where Paul found himself. He and his companions, actually, were in the middle of this mob situation. And they took Jason in front of the city leaders, and they took security, meaning they actually took money. They took possessions from Jason, and they said, if Paul comes back here, you lose everything. And so Paul, of course, left. And that's where we find ourselves today as he's explaining this passage. So let's stand together as we read God's word in verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The word of the living God. Father, I pray that you would bless your word this morning. Bless me as your servant as I seek to expound your word, as I seek to explain it to your people. And I pray, Lord, that anything I say that is not of you would fly from their minds. But what is from you, what is of your spirit, Lord, may it take deep root in their hearts. May it grow and bear fruit. May it transform them. Father, I pray that no one would go forth from this room unchanged. That they would receive something of your word and your spirit today. Speak to us now in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. So my theme for today's passage, really this week and next week, is going to be gospel unity. Gospel unity and its implications. See, in the first place, the gospel unites the church so that we long to be with one another. There is genuine love, concern, and care for one another. That's the first thing the gospel does. But the second thing the gospel does is it also incites spiritual warfare, because Satan wants by all means possible to destroy that unity. So the very unity that the gospel creates, creates by virtue its adversary who seeks to have its effects destroyed. It can't destroy the gospel. It can't even destroy the Christians who belong to Christ and have placed their faith and trust in him. But he can destroy the effects of the gospel. That's what he seeks to do, to hinder its spread. So we have to be on our guard, is the point. We have to place our hope and our trust in Christ alone and look for the schemes of the enemy. So if I were to outline today's passage, I would do it in a series of problems and solutions. And we're going to deal with problem one and solution one this week, and problem two and solution two next week. So here's the first problem that Paul deals with in this situation. The problem is that Satan hinders the unity the gospel creates. Or Satan attempts to hinder the unity the gospel creates. And the solution to that Paul gives in this passage is very simple. Remember, Christ is coming. Find your hope in Christ coming again. That's where my hope is. My hope is in Christ coming again as it is manifested in you. The second problem that we'll look at next week is that affliction and temptation brought on by the enemy threaten our unity. And what's the solution to that? That we persevere until Christ's coming again. So the problem is always the world, the flesh, and the devil. But as Paul outlines it here specifically, the devil is the problem. And the solution is the same: to look forward to the hope in Christ coming again. To look forward beyond even the effects of this life into the one that is to come. Now, the solution to that issue is even going to be handled more when Sam preaches the remainder of chapter 3. You'll see how Paul continues to expand on this idea. But I'll just touch upon it briefly next week. Well, let's start this week with verse 17. Verse 17, it says, "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." The gospel, when it is proclaimed, the gospel, when it is received, creates unity out of diversity. It creates unity out of chaos, order out of chaos. It creates a family where there was none before. We are seeing in this passage Paul's heart for them. I always find it interesting that when we tend to read Paul, we forget that he was a man who had a heart, who loved the people to which he was ministering. You know, we kind of always envision Paul as the guy who, before he was a Christian, was holding the robes, assenting to Stephen's death. He was a Jew of Jews, a lawkeeper of lawkeepers. And then after he becomes saved, he continues his zealousness. But this time, instead of for the law, he keeps his zealousness for the Word of God entire, including the law. The gospel becomes his everything. Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected again. And he becomes zealous and zealous for this. But Paul was a man who loved those whom he preached to. And we see some of that right here. He says he was torn away from them. And that was the situation I explained at the beginning of the service in Acts 17, how he was there preaching to the Thessalonians and how he was driven from them by the mob. But then, Paul says, I was torn away from you, I love this, in person, but not in heart. He was torn away in person, but not in heart. In essence, what he was saying to them was this: they can take my body and remove it from your presence. They can take me away from you, Thessalonians, but they can never truly take me away from you. Even the language that Paul uses here emphasizes this point. The Greek word for this phrase that we translate as torn away, it literally means we were bereft of you. We have someone in our church who recently lost a grandmother. She is bereft of her grandmother. That's what that phrase means. The phrase means that Paul was grieving for them as if they had been children that were ripped from his breast. And this is now the third time in this passage that Paul has alluded to this idea of parenthood with regards to the Thessalonians. Earlier in verse 7, he says that he was like a nurturing mother. And then in verse 11, he alludes himself to being a father. And now here, he says, you were like children who were torn away from me. They were orphaned. This is where, by the way, we get the word orphan from the Greek. The church is a family. This is one of the clearest pictures, the clearest examples or illustrations we have of what the church is in Scripture. It's called many things. It's called a body. It's called a building. It's called the people of God. It's called the assembly, the ecclesia. But it's constantly referred to in every single book of Scripture as a family. There's only one. Actually, I did a word search for the word brother. And I wanted to know in how many books of the New Testament the word brother appeared. Because instantly, by calling someone my brother, now in those days they said brother, today we say brother or sister. But by calling someone a brother or sister, we are saying that we are fellow children of God, that he is our father and we are in the same family. And in every single book of the New Testament, save one, the book of Titus, Paul uses the word brother, or Peter uses the word brother. Whoever the gospel or the letter writer is, uses this term, brother, John. Except for Titus. And what's Titus about? Titus is about the conduct within the church. It's about godly leaders, and it's about conduct within the church, meaning that the assumption is you already know your family. You get it. So treat one another as family. Now, there are huge implications for this. And I know this is one of those things that I am very passionate about. The unity of the church and the fact that we are family. And I don't think this point can be overemphasized enough, because this has implications for how we treat one another, doesn't it? Little ones. I see a lot of little ones in the service today. Little ones, I want you to think about your brother or your sister in your family. Now, do you always get along with your little brother or your little sister? No, you don't, do you? But it's not that you want that person to be gone. It's not that you want them out of your life forever. Maybe you need a breather. Maybe you need to take time and get away for a second. But you love your little brother and your little sister, or your big brother or your big sister. And we need to treat each other like family in the church, meaning we're not always going to get along. We don't always agree about everything. We're going to step on each other's toes. We're going to take things. We're going to take a toy that doesn't belong to us, and we're going to be upset by the fact that you took my toy. That's how it works. But we are called to forgive one another, to bear with one another, to encourage one another. When we see our little brother or little sister scrape their knee, what do? Laugh at them? No. We call for mom or dad, or we go and we give them a big hug and we walk them inside. My kids have done that before. Walk their little brother or sister inside. Dimitri is the klutz of the family. Poor thing, he constantly has bloody knees, bloody ankles, bloody elbows, bruised something or another. But we are to care for one another like a family. And one of the things that we should do as a family, I think one of the main things that Paul's emphasizing here in particular, is that we should long for one another. We should yearn to be with each other. I already shared this one illustration about me going away to Wisconsin. I left for about 10 days. And I remember texting some of my really close friends, who I happen to be very close with and see a lot. And I said, you know, it was great being away. I can't wait to be home with you guys. It was great to be at another church and meet some new folks and see how another church does things. I couldn't wait to come back to be with you all. This is my family. I don't mind meeting other family members from other, I mean, they're in the same family, but they're distant cousins. Or they're in other states. You guys are right here. You're my family. I missed you all, specifically you all. There are several of you not here today. There is a hole created by that. I think about Michelle Peck, who went to the Netherlands. Oh, I miss that sister already. I can't stop talking about her, even in this sermon. She's been gone for 2 weeks. When you all are not here, there is a hole created. And I know you don't think it's the case, maybe because you're not in love with the church like you should be. And that's a challenge to you this morning. Do you love the church like it's your family, such that when you're missing, you desire to be with them, but also that you recognize the opposite is true, that when you're not here, you are missed by them? I'm looking out at every single face. I know every time you're not here. I know it. I do. Now, there's sometimes, I inherited my mother's memory, so I don't have a great memory. So there are sometimes I'll say, oh, man, I could have sworn I saw so-and-so there. Because maybe I'm used to just seeing them every single week. But I can see the empty pews, the empty holes. Do you long to be with your church family? This is one of the primary evidences, I think, that we truly understand the gospel. That if you are truly a Christian, if you truly claim to love God, you will love what He loves, His people. The gathering of His people, that we might corporately worship Him, that we might sing songs of praise, pray prayers to Him. And I love this idea that when we sing unto the Lord, He rejoices over us with singing. Zephaniah 3. It's a package deal. God and the church. You don't get one or the other. You get both. Here's what 1 John 2 says. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Well, that has implications for Charlottesville too, doesn't it? But think about even this body. Think about the people that are to your right and your left. Is there anyone in this church that you hate? Maybe it's not hate. Maybe it's just a strong dislike. Shame. Now, while we're in 1 John, go ahead. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We just did chapter 2. I want you to see 1 John 3. 1 John is right towards the back. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. 1 John 3, verse 10. This is even stronger statement by John. Everybody got it? 1 John 3, 10. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. We're good, right? We practice righteousness, church. We're good. We're followers of God, so we practice righteousness. Comma. It's not over yet. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, I love, too, how John flips this here. He says, it's not just that you hate your brother. If you don't love him, you're not a child of God. You demonstrate that you are a child of the devil. Jesus gave his life for this body. Yes, he gave his life for you. He bled and died for you. That is true. But he also bled and died for me and Sam, and my wife, and you, 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 all the way. He died for all of us. So how dare I treat my wife with love and respect and kindness, but then I turn to Russell and treat him like dog meat? Or I ignore him? Now, I'm not saying that there are not degrees with which we will love another person. I actually erased this part of my sermon, but I'm gonna highlight it briefly. Yeah. I would argue that the Bible does not justify any kind of special love you have for your spouse. Now, it is a special relationship. Please don't get me wrong. That relationship is a model. It's a picture of Christ in the church. It is the only one with whom we share intimacy with, right? There are certain things. That's a special, unique relationship. But listen carefully. The love I have for my wife should not be deeper than the love I have for any of you. Why? What's the Bible say? Greater love has no man than this, a husband for his wife. That's not what it says. It says, then a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, you can then make the argument all you want. You can say, well, my wife is my best friend. Amen. Love her like your best friend. Lay down your life for her. Sacrifice for her, etc., etc. Wives, that applies to your husbands. But then we also see the relationship between David and Jonathan. Now, I know in our recent culture, people have tried to make that into more of a physical relationship than an emotional one. But here are two men that deeply loved one another. I don't know if there's any stronger love relationship between men in the Bible than David and Jonathan. And then 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I know that's read at every wedding. It is select. Everyone loves the 1 Corinthians 13 chapter. Love, 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 love. And we're going to read about love because this is the commitment we make to one another in marriage. Great, except for one little problem. Paul didn't confine 1 Corinthians 13 to your marriage relationship. The amount of love that is to be demonstrated and given to another human being there is to be done between members of the church. That's true love. That's how you are to love another human being who is also in the family of God. Do you love the family of God? Do you love this body? If you don't, I would challenge you this morning, pray about that. Work on it. If you don't know someone in the pew, if you look around and you go, you know, I really don't know who that family is. This family's kind of new. have a lot of kids. I don't really know who that family is. Go over and introduce yourself. Say, and just be honest. Say, look, Damon just told me to do this. Pastor Damon said, if I'm to love the body of Christ, I am to know who my brothers are and love them. And I want to learn how to love you. Shall we do lunch? Shall we get our families together? Shall we fellowship a little after the service? Lee and I have been talking a lot about this, about how we're a mobile church and we have to clean up after the church service. But oh, that we could wait 10 minutes, just 10 minutes, and talk with one another. That we could experience some of that fellowship, that relationship, that togetherness that we don't get to experience other than today. I wish I could make that a mandate. Don't touch those pews for 10 minutes until after we say amen. I can say that? All right, amen. And look, I know if you're, I know some men, I'm not like this. I'm a very kind of emotional guy. I was raised by all women. I had no father figure. So that's my life story. But some guys, like they're not real emotional. They don't like that. They want to be a little hands off, a little more in the background. And so you're going to have to resist the urge to drop your head and grab a pew and start walking off. Don't do that. Learn to love the body of Christ. And if you don't know whom you are called to love, then seek to know them. All right, next point. Next challenge. Do you see the enemy's devices at work in keeping you from loving the brothers? Loving the sisters, being together as the body of Christ. Because if we're called to be a family, Satan hates that. Hates it. He hates when we get together and give adulation to our Father. He hates it when we sing praise and give Him glory and honor, when we worship Him. Satan wants that for himself. It's why he rebelled in the first place. So do we see that we are actually doing the work of the enemy for him when we are not loving our brother, when we are not encouraging one another, we are not spurring one another on towards good deeds, we are not making the gospel known? Satan wants to hinder all of that. So why let him? Now this also applies, by the way, and you know, every time I talk about church family and being with the church, I'm going to hit this. Just being here. Do you know how often we tend to choose other things instead of church? It becomes easy. I had one brother confess to me. He said, Damon, he had just started coming to the church about 5-6 months ago or so. And he said, you know, my dad was an elder in the church. He said, it's just been 5 years. He goes, and I just got out of the habit. He said, it became easy to just do something else on Sunday. He has a family, he has children. And then they started like planning things to fill their time. And then he was convicted about it, praise the Lord, and said, I need to make church a priority. What message am I sending my children by taking them to a sporting event, by doing something else on Sunday morning? How about working on Sunday? Now look, I wrestle with people all the time about these circumstances. I know there are mitigating circumstances. I get that sometimes people, in order to put food on the table, in order to pay the mortgage or the rent, they have to work on Sunday. In the military, they may require you to work on a couple Sundays, so you're not able to be. So I get those things. I'm not primarily aiming at you for this, but I do want, even though I'm not aiming at you, I want you to consider the challenge I'm giving, because it's very easy for us to slip, even in this regard. Even when we're not at fault here, we can still slip into fault, and we have to be careful. I'm aiming for the people who just put other things first, because sometimes it's just easier. It's hard to get the kids up and dressed and get to church. It's hard sometimes. I had a rough night. You know, I was up late at the Phillies game. Rough night. Didn't get in till, you know, 1, 2 in the morning. Aw. Let me say this. I'm going to say this too strongly, but that's okay. I'm confessing. I'm going to say this too strongly. That's all right. Sunday is not your day. It doesn't belong to you. It's called the Lord's Day for a reason. You don't get to work 6 days to earn your seventh day off. God said you get the seventh day off. God said 6 days you shall labor. But the seventh day is to be a rest unto the Lord. Now, I'm not even going to get into Sabbatarian things. I'm not a strict Sabbatarian. I know we have several strict Sabbatarians in our congregation. So I'm not going to argue whether or not we should be strict or not be strict. This isn't about being strict at all. Because I just want to start at the baseline. If you want to go to a sporting event after and you feel like, hey, recreation is a form of rest for me and my family, and we want to go to a sporting event after church, okay, let's start there. At least attend. At least come. Why would you, for the sake of a marathon that you've been training 6 months for, why would you, for the sake of, well, my kid's going to be a soccer player. He's going to play for Italy. So I'm going to train him. And oh, yeah, there's 12 Sundays in the fall when he's got to go to this soccer camp. You've just communicated to your children that soccer is more important than the Lord. I had one family come to me and say, we wanted to put our child, I think it was in baseball. And they found out games were on Sundays. And they said, we decided to pull him out of baseball. Now, what message did they send? Nothing comes before the Lord and the corporate worship of his people. Because we could argue, well, nothing comes before the Lord. I worship by myself at home. Great. You should be doing that the other 6 days a week. The seventh day is to be a time of corporate worship and fellowship. Do not make anything a higher priority than God. And listen, if you're called to work, here's my challenge to you. Be thinking about that. Do I want to make a career out of a job that does not see the worship of God important, does not see the practice of my religion to be something that's sacred? Go in and talk to your boss. Tell them. You know, for me, this is something that's important for me. I believe that I should be with my church family on Sunday morning. I believe that I'm called to worship. Now, I'm passionate about this, as you can see. And I don't mean to guilt anyone into coming to church on Sunday. I certainly don't mean to do that. One, that would be wrong of me to do that. I am not the Holy Spirit. I'm not your conscience. I can challenge you about things and encourage you to consider what God's Word says about something. So please don't think I'm guilting you in anything. But here's what I am challenging you to do. I am challenging you to consider your love for God and His people and how that is actually manifest in your life. Not just in your words, but in your life. I have a good friend of mine who claims to be a Christian, says he loves the Lord, won't come to church. And we've had discussions about it. It baffles me. I say, how can you say you love the Lord and not want to be with his people for whom he died? He didn't just die for you and you alone. He died for his people. And only God can give you this kind of love. It can't come from guilt. It can't come from you being guilted by what I've said. It can come from you growing in a deeper relationship with the God who loves you, who has demonstrated his love through sacrifice, through giving of himself on the cross. And as you consider more deeply that love, may it challenge you and move you to love him in return in the way that he asks you to love him, which is not to forsake the assembling together of yourselves. The basis of love for one another is found in the gospel itself, in how God has loved us. Look at verse 19 again. Verse 19. Typically, we choose something else on Sunday morning because it brings us joy. I mean, let's be honest. Before I was convicted of this issue, I took great joy in watching the Eagles. I didn't take joy in watching them lose, but I took great joy in watching them. I lived in California, so it was 3 hours earlier. That means the first game was on at 10 o'clock. That is prime church time. So guess where my butt was? Not parked in church. Parked on the couch, watching the games. And typically, all of us choose something of that nature other than church because we find great joy in it. But I want you to see what Paul says here. Verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" Wow. "For you are our glory and joy." All right, now I'm going to ask you a different question. Not only do you love the body of Christ, do you find joy when you're here? And listen, it's legitimate. Some of you may not. Some of you may be new. Some of you may just be an introvert. Some of you may not be used to getting to know someone and not know how to break into a relationship. So I get that stuff. But here's my challenge. You're missing out. You are denying yourself the very joy that is promised in the Scripture that you can get from being with the body of Christ. There is a joy that we have from being with one another that you are robbing yourself of when you remove yourself from the fellowship of the body of Christ. This is such an interesting statement that God makes here, or that God makes through Paul, I should say. Because you would think that as Paul would writing, he would say, "My hope and my joy is in Christ alone. My glory is in Christ alone." But that's not what he says here. Now, all throughout Scripture, God is called our hope and our glory. 1 Timothy, we see that Christ is our hope. We look back at Jeremiah 17, God is our hope. And should we find joy in anything except for God? My son just said no. Wrong, son. We'll talk about that at home. Paul says they were his hope and his joy and his glory. Now, how is that possible? Now, listen, here's how. They are his hope because Paul doesn't want his labors to be in vain. The fact that he preached the gospel to them, the fact that he stayed with them long enough to root them a little bit, a tiny bit in the word, to instruct them on how they should live their lives, Paul will answer for that when he stands before the Lord in the day of judgment. So when he stands before him who is his hope alone and his glory alone and his joy alone, God will say, "My fellow worker," as he's going to call Timothy later, God will say, "What have you done with Christ?" Remember the parable that Jesus gives about the talents? That someone got a talent and they took it and they said, "Man, I'm going to invest this. I'm going to put it to work for my master." And he returns 50-fold. Then another person says, "I'm going to invest it too." And he invests it maybe a little less than the first person did. And he returns 10-fold. I think there's one more. And then on the fourth one, the guy says, "Ooh, my master's harsh. I better just bury this." So he buries the talent. And then the master comes to collect. And all the others, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," too. But then on the last one, he says, "Oh, you knew I was harsh?" He said, "And yet you did nothing to bring me a return for what I gave you." He says, "Take it from him and give it to the one who gave me the most return. He's faithful over much will be given much. He was faithful over little will be given little. Brothers and sisters, what are you doing with what God has given you? What Paul did was take the gospel message and invest it in others by sharing it in them. And when that bore fruit, they became his hope and his joy, his crown of boasting, the word says. Wow, we can have a crown of boasting before the Lord? Are you kidding me? As Reformed people, aren't we always beating into your heads humility? For you to stand before a sovereign and awesome God is for you to be humble before him. And yet Paul says, you are my crown of boasting. How is this possible? You're in 1 John, right? We didn't move from there yet. Move forward a little bit to 3 John 1. 3 John 1. 3 John 1. It's only one chapter. If you get to Jude, you went too far. 3 John. Chapter 1, verse 4. Forgive me, verse 4. John is praying for his disciples and he says, I have no greater joy, no greater joy than considering my own salvation in the Lord. No, that's not what the word says. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. This is why Paul can say, you're my joy. Because the very gospel that I shared with you, you've taken it, and I see it bearing fruit, and you have persevered in your faith. Amen. I have shared the gospel with my children. I have no greater joy, no greater joy in my life than to see my children walking with the truth. Now, as a pastor, I have no greater joy, listen, no greater joy than to see you all walking in the truth. I had a brother who we worked in the recovery ministry with for years. This guy relapsed after relapsed after relapsed. I brought him into the church. He stole money from the church. Brought him into my home. Stole money from my home. But I continued to minister the gospel to him. Never gave up on him. Brother met with me recently and said, when I was staying at your house, he said, I stole money from your kids. He said, and you didn't know it. Now, we had an idea, but we never said anything to him. He said, I don't know which kid I took it from. I took $80. He said, because I don't know which one I took it from, I'm going to repay each of your children $80. God had gotten a hold of this brother's life and changed him, transformed him, so that not only did the thief steal no longer, but he began to give back, even in greater ways than he had stolen. I wept when I met with him, as I'm weeping now, to hear how well he was doing, but to rejoice that the gospel had changed him. I have no greater joy, brothers and sisters, than to see you all walking in the truth. My heart is the most blessed when you come to me and you say, I'm a different man, I'm a different woman than I was. And it's because of the ministry of the church. It's not because of me. It's because of God and his ministry through Center Point Church to one another. Oh, what a privilege it is to be in this church and to see so many of you growing and changing. My hope and my glory and my joy is in Christ alone. But I can tell you this, that I completely agree with Paul, that when I stand before God and I am judged for how I lived my life, I am judged for how I received the Lord Jesus Christ and manifested him, that I will not be alone. And many of you will be standing there with me. You will be my crown of boasting. Now the crown, listen, the crown is not like a medieval king's crown. We've been ruined by medieval history for this regard. The crown was that Roman laurel leaf crown that you see sometimes depicted in Roman artwork. And that crown was given to the victor of a race. It was given to those who won athletic competitions. And Paul frequently uses that type of language, doesn't he? Run the race with endurance. Do not run in vain. The point is this: that crown is given to those who were faithful and ran with endurance. And listen, I'm not the only one that's going to receive a crown. All of you will receive crowns if you have been faithful to run the race with endurance that God has called you to run. If you have invested in the lives of others, if you have shared the gospel, and then when they rejected it, continued to pray for them, continue to share them, and then when they receive it and they have questions and they stumble along the way, that you're there to help them walk. I mean, goodness, think of what a child does. When I was helping Dario walk for the first time, I didn't push him down. And when he fell, I didn't kick him and laugh at him. I didn't sit over in the corner and go, "Oh, Dario, you disgust me. You're 10 months old. You should be walking." No. What did I do? I mean, the whole time he's walking, I'm walking with him. I'm walking in front of him saying, "Don't fall, buddy, don't fall. I got you." And if he falls, I run to him and I catch him. And if he falls, I say, "Oh, it's okay, buddy. Get up. Try again. Try again." I'm encouraging him the whole time. You can do it. You can do it. Church, you can do this. You can share the gospel. You can teach someone to walk in their faith. And then you can walk beside them and help them in their walk with Christ. You can do it, church. You can do it. Run the race with endurance. Receive the crown of boasting. Who will be your crown of boasting? With whom will you stand before the Lord? And in humility, turn to your left and to your right and say, "This was my investment, Lord. They have served you faithfully. They have loved you. They have obeyed the gospel. And they will receive their crowns for everyone they touched." And everyone they touched, you're going to look at them and go, "Wow, I didn't even know that person. I never would have met that person in my whole life. But because God used me to minister to this person, that person was used to minister to that person, and then that person was affected by it as a result." That's part of your crown of boasting. That's part of your glory before the Lord. Paul ends this way because he wants to give them a beautiful picture of heaven that is meant to inspire them. We are all beggars before the King of Glory, and yet we are called to run this race for His sake. Share the message of hope with others. Encourage them in their walk. And listen, this is not just for pastors. This is for all of us. May we be faithful. May we be faithful to the gospel. Let's pray.